Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll begin our reading at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. May the Lord bless in the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 16. Many years ago, I was endeavoring to share the gospel and got about as far as the wages of sin. And the fellow I was talking to laughed. And he said he could party and do what he wanted to on Friday and Saturday nights because he could go to confession on Sunday and then was good to go. Now, those who claim to be born again sometimes take the same approach. If they hold to the security of the believer, which I do, that if you are truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation, they rationalize that they have heaven and can live as they please. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm good to go, and it doesn't matter what I do. I'm still going to heaven. And those who believe they can lose their salvation, which I don't believe is true, but those who do believe that, make distinctions between sins and mistakes, and rationalize that what they struggle with all the time isn't really a sin, and otherwise it wouldn't really be a struggle. Now, a yielded believer is going to have a sensitivity to sin. We need to keep short accounts. That's what we used to hear quite a bit about. That is that we need to confess our sins and make things right with God as soon as we are aware of it. Don't say, well, I'll take care of that on Sunday, or I'll take care of that when I'm reading my Bible next time. We need to take care of it as soon as we're aware of it. And as God's children, we need to be striving to please Him. That ought to be our mindset, that we want to please our Savior, we want to please our Lord. And forsaking sin and fleeing temptation, striving by the grace of God to live holy lives are the things that honors God and makes us useful to Him. Now, we've been studying the last few weeks the life of Samson. Samson, like many before and after him, presumes on God. That is, he operates as if God will always do good things for him, always empower him, and always overlook his sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" You know, the little child says, "Daddy, if you loved me, you wouldn't spank me." And of course, as a parent, we know, no, son, his heart, you may not believe it. I remember hearing this and I thought, Dad, you don't know what you're talking about, where it hurts me more than it hurts you. But it's true. It's true. When you have your own, it's true. God chastens us for our benefit. And if God were to just give a totally hands-off approach and let us run amok, the Bible says that that's a clear indicator that we're not really God's children. God gets after us if we step out of line. Samson is presuming on God. Those who were indeed God's children will sooner or later experience the Lord's chastisement if we live the way Samson has demonstrated. Samson has not yet, as far as what we have recorded in the Scripture, has not yet found that the patience of God has limits. We see these amazing things that this guy does. And we often envision Samson as this enormous, gigantic guy, and he may have been. I think he probably was. But the things that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be looking at three verses today. I was going to do the whole chapter, and I would need like an hour and a half. And I didn't want to try your patience. any more than I already do. So we're going to be looking at three verses today. But we see God doing amazing things through Samson. We see him doing the things that are physically, I'm going to emphasize this, they are physically impossible. Now, this doesn't mean they didn't happen. They did happen. But they were supernaturally done. God empowered the man to do what people can't do. What Samson does to, in the passage we're going to be looking at would require some super duper heavy duty equipment today. And yet one man does it. How is he able to do it? He's empowered by God. And as we've seen, we can do all the things that God tells us to do. As God's children, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We are empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, we don't do things for God. We do things with God. And if I am told to do something in the Scripture, God enables me to do what I'm supposed to do. It may not be easy. It may be something that I find difficult. I'm apprehensive. I worry about it. I fret. But I can do everything that God tells me to do. God does not command his children to do the impossible. He equips us to do what we're supposed to do. And we're going to see in the past, in this whole chapter deals with the power of Samson and the weakness of Samson. Most of you, you buy some thing, a big thing, durable goods, an appliance, an automobile. And you're delighted. You got this new thing. It works great. And then something breaks. You're like, great. I've had this thing only for 6 months and the warranty expired yesterday. And I got to find out. So you call the guy and he comes in and looks at it. He says, oh, it's this. It's this little thing here. We had to get a stove repaired, 2 weeks ago? Something like that. It's this little thing here. It's a new stove! We've only had it for 2 years? If that? Yeah, I know, but it's this little thing. Do these things go out? Oh, all the time. Now, why do you suppose that is? That's the weak link in the whole thing. It's usually engineered to be there, by the way. I've mentioned this before, I've got a fan in my office. A GE fan. The base is cast iron. The rest of it's brass. How many of you have one of these? How many of you have one? Okay, there's one here, here. Okay. If you have one, they never, ever wear out. My dad has one. By the way, the one I have belonged to my great-grandmother. My dad has one that I think belonged to his great-grandfather, and he still uses it every summer. And the one in my office is not decoration. It was warm this past week for a day anyway, and I turned the thing on. These days, they engineer a weak point into the thing so that you have to, this is what was going to break. You know, everything else in the thing may run for decades. But this one little thing, it's going to break. Some cheap little plastic part, and it's engineered in there, so you have to call somebody in to repair it or replace the thing. It seems that all of us have that little part. We have an area of weakness in our makeup. Now, for each one of us, it's different. For my stove, it's this little part here. My son has got a truck, and there's a little plastic piece that's this big that probably costs, a quarter of a cent to make. We ended up buying a bag of them because when it breaks, we just have to pull this thing out and get it in there, and everything's back in business. But it's a little plastic thing. If they'd made it out of metal, the thing would never go away. But they got this little weak point. Everybody's different. All of us wrestle with areas of weakness. All of us wrestle with areas of temptation. And what may be a temptation for you may not be a temptation for you and may not be a temptation for me, but we're all wrestling with our own things. We've got at least one, and some of us have got half a dozen or more. Areas that are a real struggle. At my house, for me, I like chocolate. My wife can walk past the chocolate. For her, it's jelly beans. The ladies in our house seem to like the jelly beans. The guys, I'm more of a chocolate guy. Jan and I would get along great. No, actually, we would fight over the chocolate is what we'd do. We can't have a bag of Oreos in our house because there's a certain somebody I will not mention who she is, who cannot leave the Oreos alone. Now, I deal with these kinds of things because we can chuckle and laugh, but there are other areas that are very serious. Areas of temptation that we just can't seem to get away from, at least not for any length of time. It is an area of constant wrestling. And I'm telling you that God can give us the victory. But we have a tendency to play with these things. I'm going to talk about that more next week. But we have a tendency to play with these things. Oh, I can handle it today. Well, you may be able to handle it today. But we are presumptuous when it comes to God helping us and God giving us the power to resist temptation when we walk right into it. We need to make sure that we run the other way. Now, let's look at our text. Judges chapter 16, verse 1. Then Samson went to Gaza. Okay, let's stop right there. If you are into following the news at all, find out what's going on in the Middle East, Gaza is in the news. We have the Gaza Strip. That's one of the Palestinian territories. It's on the southwest side of Israel. It's the same place as this. Gaza was one of the five cities of the Philistines and was probably the largest and best fortified. It was the southernmost city of the Philistines. And Samson walks right into this city. Now, it isn't like walking into Puyallup or Sumner. You know, welcome to Puyallup. And the only reason you know there's a few more houses and there's a sign that says welcome. In an ancient city, when you walked in, you knew it. There was a big wall around the city. It was probably about two stories high. There were some cities that had walls six stories high all the way around them. Great, big, huge, massive walls. And the only way in was through the gate. Smaller cities had one gate. Most cities had two, three, four, or more. And the gates themselves were gigantic. They would be sometimes two stories high because that's the weak point in the fortifications. So you've got this gigantic, huge, thick door and made out of wood, but it's reinforced. It might be plated with bronze and have iron knobs and studs and stuff in it. And then on the back side of the thing, they've got multiple bars that drop down into this thing. And sometimes the bars themselves were made of bronze to make the thing virtually impossible to break. The idea was that the gates were opened when it was daylight. Maybe even somebody on the outside would climb down a ladder and walk around the city and maybe have the lookouts from maybe a tower or so, make sure there was nobody to be worried about, nobody to be feared on the horizon, no invading armies or anything, and then the gates would open, and they'd be open for the day. Business, travelers, people coming and going, people going out to their fields and so on, merchants and so on coming in, just a lot of back and forth traffic through the gate. And then at sunset, at a particular time of day, they would close the gates. And unless the king or somebody in authority demanded they be opened, they would remain shut for the evening. Now, we take light for granted. Come in here, flip a switch, we're good to go. You're in a car these days, they come on automatically, you know. But in ancient times, when it was dark, it was dark. And you could light a lamp, and it would give a little bit of light, and you could see enough to walk, but you couldn't see much in the way of distance. And if it was a moonless night, if it was a new moon, it was dark, folks. It was dark. And so people didn't do much in the dark. It was too risky. You couldn't do much anyway. So he goes to Gaza. Now, here's the question. Why does he go to Gaza? It says in the next phrase that he saw a harlot there, a prostitute. But that isn't, I don't think, why he went there. When he was there, he saw the prostitute. But he went there, I think, for other reasons. One was to flaunt his power. And also, I think, to seek opportunity. Now, this is a daring thing. Now, let's envision Samson. All right, I've always envisioned Samson as a guy that was just shy of 7 feet. And from here to here was probably about 4 feet wide. His waist is probably only about like this. Great, huge guy. And also remember, he's a Nazarite. Now, he may have been a regular built guy. We don't know. But that's how I envision him. But one thing we do know, he's a Nazarite. He has never in his life had his hair cut. Now, I have known some folks, adults, who have never cut their hair for various religious convictions and so on. I know some people. I know a lady that has never cut her hair, and she has it in braids and stuff, and it's all up on her head. But when she's brushing it out, it's down below her knees. Samson, because, you know, the hair doesn't just keep, it eventually, the hair, individual hairs will eventually fall out. For some people, it lasts a long time. And so Samson has his hair, we're going to find out next week in more detail, has his hair in 7 braids. And they just keep going and going and going. And he's probably got them wrapped up and so on. So you got this guy who looks different. He's an Israelite. Their culture is very different from the Philistines. They probably dress somewhat differently. He's got this, this massive braided hair on his head. And everybody notices him, but also everybody knows who he is. This is the guy that our people can't kill. This is the guy who 1,000 of our guys attack him, and he takes them out with the jawbone of a donkey. The guy is indestructible. And as we've talked about before, I think that he was not only Superman, but I think he was the Flash. Because 1,000 guys couldn't get away from him either. And didn't matter, they're going to run as fast as he's going to run them down. And so this guy is intimidating. He walks into the biggest city. He walks right through their gates. There's the guard up there. He's got his helmet on. He's got his spear. He's got his shield. He's got his sword. He's got a trumpet ready to go. And you can see his eyes get real big. And he's waving his hands, and his buddy across the way opens his eyes. And then they call for another guy, and they send messengers. And pretty soon, all the authorities in town know Samson's here. Now, he walks into a city that has walls around it that are at least 2 stories high. It has this very serious gate. And you could look at this and think, hey, the Philistines have got the man trapped. And the Philistines, as we get into this a little bit, are going to think exactly that. We've got him. We have finally got, he walked in of his own accord. Now, there is the fearful thing. Who is going to get him? I don't want to be first. I'm not going to get close to that guy. Now, just going by what we have in the Bible of what Samson has done. And understand, this is more toward the end of his career. So Samson is probably, pushing 40. And he's a really old guy. Would you say, girls say he's an old guy at 40? Yeah, pretty old guy, alright. At least is older than your dad, a whole lot older than your dad. It's alright, I'm older than her dad. But it was known that at one time he killed 30 men. It was known that he had killed a lion with his bare hands that had attacked him. It is known that he killed 1,000 people at one time with that jawbone. That he had burned all their crops through his own ingenuity. And there is probably, through the couple of decades that have intervened, no telling what else is unrecorded that this guy did. You can imagine there's a bunch of Philistine Boy Scouts sitting around the campfire, and they're going to start telling horror stories and make the kids scared. And so what are they going to talk about? They're going to talk about Samson. We're not going to talk about the boogeyman. We're not going to talk about goblins. We're not going to be telling ghost stories. We're going to be telling Samson stories. Because this is real. We can't kill this guy. And he keeps messing with us. He's killing our people. And we can't stop him. And we have tried. And it's just one guy! But we can't kill him. But he's walked into our city. Now, Samson, dealing with areas of weakness, areas of specific temptation. For Samson, we've seen this, and we will see this tomorrow. Or not tomorrow. I don't think you're going to be back here tomorrow. Next week. That for Samson, it's the ladies. It's the ladies. He goes to this city, and it says in verse 1, he saw there a harlot, a prostitute, and he went in under her. Now, this woman was probably well-known and prosperous. She has her own house. We're going to find out. They surrounded the house, and it's inside the city. Certain cultures that this is not uncommon. It's within the city walls. Samson has no escape, and the Philistines think they've got him trapped. Now, let's back out a little bit, look at the scene, and we're going to, I think, draw some rightful conclusions. Number one, we are dealing with some reckless behavior on Samson's part. And I don't think the reckless behavior is so much walking into the city of Gaza. His God-given purpose is to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. This is his God-given purpose. Maybe things have been going quietly for a while, and so he's going to go down to Gaza and stir things up a little bit. He knows what he's been able to do by the power of God in the past, and he's assuming that God is going to continue to do these things because this is his God-given purpose. Samson's had something that most of us kind of wish we had. He's almost got like a certificate signed by God saying, here's what you're going to be doing with your life. That's Samson. So it isn't his going down there. I think that he is presuming, and we talked about this in the introduction, he is presuming on God's power. That he can sin with impunity. Can't lose my salvation. God is very evidently with me. I mean, look at all the things that I've done. I'm doing God's work. And then also folks make the excuse, well, it's just the way I am. I'm a special case. We're not a special case. None of us are. And Samson, I think, has presumed on God's grace and God's patience. He thinks that there's no consequences for certain acts of disobedience. He recognizes that this is the power of God. We're going to see that next time. He recognizes that this is the power of God, but he presumes on it. And we deal with an area of repeated temptation and sin with Samson. Now, all of us have our areas of weakness. All of us have our areas that we wrestle with temptation. And again, what might be a temptation for you may not be a temptation for you. But none of these things are unique. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, is the verse right after, following the passage we read earlier. Here's a promise. I love this verse. I love this verse. If I sign a Bible or something like that, I will often use this verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, there you go, right there. Black and white. It's in print. It's right there in front of you. Your case, the area you're wrestling with, is not unique. There are multitudes of people, multitudes of God's children around the globe that wrestle with the same thing that you're wrestling with. You are not a special case. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But here's the thing, God is faithful. Who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Now, this is for God's children. This isn't for the population. This isn't for humanity as a whole. This is for those who are God's children. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Somewhere along the way, from the start of that temptation, somewhere along the way, there is an exit. I was up at Tacoma General visiting somebody, looking for somebody, found them. But because of the parking situation, I came in a door I didn't normally come in. And I'm walking down this long, skinny hallway. I'm in the basement of the place, I think. There's no windows or anything. Long hall, it sort of scoops down and then comes back up. And I'm looking for a sign to figure out where in the world I am. There's nobody else in this hallway. And I walk past some doors and so on. And finally, I find somebody sitting at a desk over here. And I said, okay, could you help me? I'm looking for some. Oh, you need to go back the way you came. And I had to go back like 3/4 of the way back. And then turn left. And then, you know, and I was able to actually find where I was going. Now, the point is I had to backtrack. Very often when we're wrestling with temptation, we go past the exit. And we get to a point where it just snowballs and we find ourselves submitting to that temptation and sinning. I don't have to do that. What I need to do is keep my eyes open for the exit. Because God always gives me an out somewhere along the way. Now, sometimes I want to play with this thing. I'm enjoying the temptation, which frankly is another problem. We're going to talk about that next time. But I'm not paying attention to the exits. If I am sensitive to sin, if I am eager and always aware of the fact that I need to please my God, that I need to live a life that is holy, I am going to be aware of these things and I'm going to try to run the other way. 1 Timothy says, flee also youthful lusts, which war against the soul. I need to be looking for that exit. And if it's a place, if I'm going to a place that I know is an area of temptation, I need to avoid that place. Or if it's unavoidable, I need to take certain precautions and so on to help me to deal with the area of temptation. I need to be looking for that exit. God has promised that it's there. I need to be looking for it. No one's special when it comes to their temptation. There are always others with your special problem, but God makes a way of escape. I don't have to submit to it. Now, Samson's thing here will lead to his demise. Sin has its consequences. Eternal for the lost and temporal for those who are God's children. And temporal for everyone, actually, frankly. We deal with the corruption of our mind, our body, our reputations. There might be legal consequences for doing the wrong thing. And God chastises us. For the believer, sometimes God says, enough! That's it! I'm done! Because God convicts us. God gives us another chance. God gives us another chance. God gives us... Now, I'm still God's child. But sometimes, and I've seen this, sometimes God takes his children home. All right, you're done. We're going. God does that. Doesn't do it very often. God does that. Sometimes God takes us to the woodshed and gives us a good working over. And most of us know what that means. I know that's not what we do anymore. Sometimes God gives us a good working over. And it is not judgment. God is trying to get us to see things. God is correcting us. God is trying to direct us and put us in the right path and on the right course. And sometimes I'm so determined to march down that hall past the exit sign that I'm going to go my own way and I'm going to get myself in trouble. And God's going to grab me by the scruff of the neck, whip me around, pull off his belt, beat me over the fanny with it a few times and say, hey, buddy, you missed the sign for the second or third or fourth time. Now get with the program. Sometimes God does that. Now, we serve God not because we're scared to death that he's going to beat us up. We serve God out of gratitude and love. But sometimes in our defiance, sometimes in our unwillingness to do what we're supposed to do, sometimes God does some chastisement. And we need it. And when it's all said and done, if the chastisement is effective, instead of saying, man, what God did to me, it wasn't fair. When it's all said and done, we will be grateful and thankful because God has rescued us again and again and again from pursuing a course of our own destruction. God is gracious and God is merciful, and his intervention is for our good if we are his children. Samson is presumptuous. This time it's not going to cost him. Next time it will. But it's going to cost him. But we are looking at a pattern of behavior. And yet we still see the magnificent power of God being demonstrated in this man's life. Verse 2. And it was told the Gazites, the folks there in Gaza, saying, Samson has come hither. Okay, word has gotten around to everybody in authority. Probably everybody in town knows it. So that wherever Samson is, everybody else is about as far away as you can get and still be in town. So he is at this prostitute's house. And it says they compassed him. They surrounded the house. By the way, her having a house, a standalone house, in a walled city is an indication that she was a very prosperous and affluent person. And they waited for him. They were going to wait all night. And were quiet. And this was their intention, saying, in the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. We'll get him. Now, I would assume that they had a bunch of guys with bows and arrows because you don't want to get close. Maybe throw a spear, but I'm not going to try to stab him with a sword or something. I don't want to get that close. And they've surrounded the house. It's dark. They're going to wait until morning. Now, why do they have to wait till morning? Number one, they probably don't figure he's going to move until then. Number two, it's dark. And if he comes out and there's all this disturbance and ruckus going on, how do I know which one is him? We don't have flashlights. We're not going to go click, 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 and all of a sudden there's a bunch of floodlights out. We don't have this. So if we're going to be successful, we've got to wait till daylight as well. Now, Samson may be a fool in this, but he's not a fool when it comes to dealing with the Philistines. And so he doesn't wait until morning. Remember, he's not there just to shop in Gaza. He didn't go there to be with the prostitute. He went there for other reasons. He went there to fulfill his task, to fulfill his purpose. And so he comes in there, and it says in verse 3, and Samson lay until midnight. Still dark, pitch dark as it's going to be. And he arose at midnight, walks out the door, and he heads toward the gates of the city. Now, middle of the night, gates are shut. Again, here's the description of the city gates. We have these giant stone pillars on either side. The gate is probably as wide as a section of chairs here, maybe wider. The gate itself is probably 20 feet high or more. It is made of heavy wood in several layers. It is put together with bronze and iron bolts, not with threads and stuff, but put together and hammered over like a rivet. This gigantic, massive thing. He walks toward the gate. He's trapped. So what do we think? And it says, this is not what you'd expect. You can imagine walking up to the gates, and he looks at these things in the very dim light. You probably have the guys way up top where they were when they saw him come in. And he took the doors of the gate of the city and the two side posts, and it says he went away with them. Now, the side posts are probably sunk in the ground 8, 10, 12 feet. Stone posts like this. And he grabs these things and rips them up out of the ground and places them on his shoulders and walks away with them. Now, we're dealing with stuff that weighs a minimum of 20 tons. So let's ask the question, is this physically possible? No. I don't care how big Samson is. This is not physically possible. He could have Goliath portions. It's not physically possible. But did it happen? Yes. Because Samson is not dependent on his own strength and on his own ability. He is empowered by the Spirit of God to do these supernatural things. And so he picks these things up and walks off with them. Now, it doesn't say that the Philistines chased him. Would you? He He went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. Now, the Hebrew is about as vague as it is in English. We don't know whether he climbed up to the top of a hill that was east of Gath and set these things down there, or if he walked all the way over to the west side of Hebron and set them down. If he walked all the way to Hebron, we're talking 40 miles. If it's a normal pace, he's going to be carrying this thing for 2 days. If he's the Flash, then it can be done in probably just a few hours. But in either case, we're dealing with something that is going to be sitting there for quite some time. And the city of Gath is now defenseless. There are no gates. This is going to really hurt their budget for the next year, too. And every time somebody sees, especially if it was over in Hebron, every time somebody sees this thing, what are they going to say? Samson did that. And the Philistines couldn't stop him. One of the things you see, this pattern, you not only see Samson's one area of weakness, but we also see something else, that the Israelites are unwilling to help him. And over again, this is a political commentary piece on the weakness and the inability, the ineptitude of the Philistines, that they can't deal with one guy. And yet the other problem is that one nation who is under oppression by the Philistines can't manage to overthrow the Philistines when they got this one guy that's on their side that the Philistines can't stop. The Israelites seem to be more than willing to submit and endure hardship because they're unwilling to do what they know they should do. Now getting back to Samson. Samson didn't do what he did simply to escape. Samson did it to impress. I did this and you couldn't stop me. My God has power that you can't stop. Now let's make an application to ourselves. You look at church history. You look at the characters in your Bible. Let's pull Peter out of the hat. Peter. An impulsive, sometimes overbearing, outspoken guy. What's he do for a living? He catches fish. I know a number of guys that would love to do that for a living. But he used a net. God takes this one guy, a very ordinary guy, a moderately successful businessman. He's a fisherman. Kind of rough, kind of coarse. And God uses this guy for the winning of thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the beginnings of the book of Acts. And then he travels all the way from Babylon to at least as far as Corinth that we know of in the scripture. And he's preaching and people are being saved and he's in this position of leadership and he's teaching and training people and people are being saved by the thousands and thousands as he's... Is this a guy that was some amazing piece of work to begin with? No, he was just an average guy. With a number of flaws that you would think would undermine his ability. And God takes an ordinary guy and does amazing things with him. And we can go through church history and see that God does extraordinary things with very ordinary people. Almost never do you see God taking an extraordinary person and doing extraordinary things with him. The Bible says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. Because if God were to take extraordinary people and do extraordinary things with them, then nobody would say, wow, God did something great. No, he said everybody would point at the man or the woman. But God uses very flawed and very ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. Because the power is not in me. The ability is not in me. The ability is of God. It is the Spirit of God who dwells in us and enables us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. And what God wants is people who are devoted to Him and yielded to Him and tools in His hands to accomplish His purpose. We got one guy in all of Israel who's willing at this point. But even then, he's going to mess it up, and he's messing it up along the way. We need to make sure that we are wholly given to God, because sin undermines our service. We may make excuses because of outcome, that the ends justifies the means. Oh, look at all the great things that God has done with me. I was able to do this, and I was able to do this, and I had this opportunity, and we have in all kinds of history lessons. By the way, sometimes we have to go back quite a few years. But God is never fooled. He sees through all our rationalizings. I want you to recognize something. We need to know this. We need to accept this. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me, and God doesn't need you. We are desperately in need of Him. And God chooses to use ordinary people to accomplish His purpose. What He wants is a yielded heart and our devotion and submission and obedience. And that's all it takes. Because God the Holy Spirit dwells within us to accomplish great things through ordinary people. Heavenly Father, thank you for the positive lessons and the negative lessons we can learn from Samson. Father, may we run the other way when it comes to temptation. May we run the other way when it comes to sin. But Father, when it comes to our responsibilities to you, our love, our devotion to you, Father, may we run to you. May we be eager to serve, eager to please. Father, may we strive to honor and glorify our Savior. And Father, whatever area of service it may be, whatever the opportunities are that you may afford us, Father, may we seize these things. And may we not be afraid. May we not be intimidated. May we do what is right. And sometimes it may cost us, but Father, it's always right to do what's right. Father, may we make up our minds and recognize the power is there. May we not be afraid. You're with us, and that's enough. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.